Now we're ready. Thank you, Gordon. We have been in a study in the book of Colossians, and we have been there since the beginning of June. And as we have gone deeper in our study, we've observed that Colossians is a book of fours. There are four chapters. There are four apostolic themes: faith, hope, love, and the gospel, that are repeated over and over in the New Testament writings. We've observed that after a prayer, there were four theological pillars that Paul stood to construct his main worldview principle. Those four pillars were redemption, sovereignty, transcendence, and reconciliation. And then in chapter 1 and verse 27, we find the grand statement that is really a summary statement of the Christian theistic worldview. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I have to tell you, as I think and meditate on that particular passage of Scripture, I think I could preach about 10,000 sermons and relate it back to this text. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That text, that scripture passage, has everything in it. It has theology. It has this high view of Christ, that we are invested in Christ, and that heaven belongs to us because of Christ. And then it covers practical matters. What does it mean to have Christ in you? And how does Christ get in you? And so the apostle says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you in chapter 2 and verse 1. And for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. You remember, Paul did not actually go and preach in Colossae. It was Epaphras, his buddy, who he sent over there to start that church. Paul's following up with this letter. So he says, for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The apostle was working day and night, facing persecution and untold suffering, so that these people that he had never met could have the unvarnished truth, which is Christ. Now, let's ask a question. I just saw this for the very first time as I was preparing this week for this study. Why did Paul say that the mystery is Christ? That thought went through my mind as I was reading through this. I bet you I've read this book 100 times. And for the first time I saw that, and I thought, now why do you say that? Now, of course, the idea of a mystery is different in that day than it is today. For us, a mystery is an unsolved paradox of sorts, something that Sherlock Holmes might find himself engaged in. But in the day, a mystery was something that had been hidden and is now revealed. And so we have the apostle saying, the mystery which is Christ. You see, Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, which, as you know, was a distinctively Jewish term and concept, and it's biblically associated with Jesus. But a Gentile would have a hard time grasping the idea of Messiah or Christ. They didn't have the riches of the Old Testament. Remember, the apostle in the book of Romans was discussing with the Jews and the Gentiles that were both in the Roman church. He said, what advantage is there to being a Jew? He says, great in every way. First, they had the oracles of God. to be a Jew meant that you had a tremendous history, a richness of thinking, of theological formulation that the Gentiles did not have. And here to the church in Colossae, in Asia Minor, in our Turkey, he says, he uses the word Messiah. And the Colossian church was comprised mostly of Gentiles, maybe exclusively of Gentiles. And we know that because of what the apostle says in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says to them, "And you were alienated. You were once alienated." Paul would never have said that about a Jew. But to the Gentiles, he would say that. "And you were once alienated." So why does Paul use a distinctively Jewish name while writing to the Gentiles? Because Christ was more than just a name. It was a concept. And that concept that he's communicating to the Colossian church was that God now dwelt with sinners. This is the essence of God with usness. That a holy God now dwells with mankind because of Christ. Our spiritual condition is sin. Not a person here this morning can say with a straight face that they have not sinned last week. Yet a holy God has come to us. Why is that? Well, I suggest to you that the answer to that question is the same answer that we will give to Almighty God on the day we stand before Him to give an account of our lives. And we all will. Why can a holy God dwell with His people, with sinful people? It's because of Christ. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. That's what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. We heard it. We heard it when John did the invocation. And we heard it when Joe sang just a little bit ago, the atonement. You'll be hearing more of it this week because this is the week of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Theologians call what Christ did the substitutionary atonement. What is atonement? Well, split it up. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. That is what atonement is. It starts out as estrangement because of our sin. Sin has to be punished. That is justice. And God is nothing if not just. Estrangement is the consequence of sin. But when Jesus went to the cross, that was the Calvary that Joe was singing of a little bit ago. When Jesus went to the cross, God put my sin on Jesus, and then He punished Jesus for my sin. It was a substitutionary death. Jesus for me. Jesus' death for mine. Jesus' separation for my separation. And God's anger at sin abated because of the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. His justice was satisfied. Estrangement became at-one-ment. Atonement. God and sinner. Sinner now saved at one. So Christ, while yes, a person is also a concept, that God and sinner is now reconciled, and so he would use this concept to imply reconciliation. So Paul is laboring and suffering for the Colossian church so that they may hang on to their newly found worldview that had been rooted in philosophy before. Colossae was a prominent Greek city at one time. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is important because as it relates to worldview, there are innumerable bugaboos. I thought bugaboo was just something that my mom used to say when I came home with a bad grade on a test. But bugaboo is really an actual word. First of all, it's a Dutch stroller company. You probably didn't know that. I know y'all are buying strollers in droves now. But the dictionary defines bugaboo as something that makes people very worried or upset. A real word. Something that makes people very worried or upset. And in this passage of Scripture, the apostle lists four bugaboos to the Christian theistic worldview. And it's my intention to focus on two of these. There are four, by my reckoning, in this passage of Scripture. The first is the intellectual. The second is the philosopher. The third is the traditionalist. And the fourth is the religious. Those are four possible bugaboos to our Christian theistic worldview. Now, I purchased a book this last week. It's called What Is Your Worldview? And it's written by a guy with a fabulous name. His name is James Anderson. He is a Scot. And he wrote a book, What Is Your Worldview? The last few weeks we've been talking about some of the different alternative worldviews. We only mentioned four. He parsed it a little more finely, and he has about 12 that he came out with, which is fine because they're all can fit neatly into four. I don't want to say he's plagiarizing, but. Okay, first of all, the intellectual. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. I say this, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See that construction he's going to use four times in these 18 verses. That no one, that no one, that no one. In this case, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The intellectual is the first bugaboo. Someone who puts up plausible arguments. What is an intellectual? Well, for my purposes, it's one who raises man's intellect to the level of God. Now, I know that you know a great many intellects. You know many very, very bright people. There's nothing wrong with being bright. There's nothing wrong with being smart. And there are plenty of smart people who don't pose plausible arguments against Christian theistic thinking, Christian theistic worldview. After all, who would want to cross swords with a Francis Schaeffer or a Cornelius Van Til or a modern-day Van Til, Scott Oliphant? Who could come close to a C.S. Lewis or an R.C. Sproul or a William F. Buckley or a George Will, all of whom speak openly and persuasively of their faith in Jesus Christ? They are all brilliant minds. They are all intellectuals. No, an intellectual is one who has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and then seeks to disguise their anti-theism with high-sounded arguments. And you've known people like that before, people who are constantly in your face, people who constantly feel the need to write off people who think from a Christian frame of reference. And I'll tell you that those high-sounding arguments can be tricky. And if you grant your intellectual opponent their presuppositions, they may even sound appealing. But at the end of the day, the apostle says in verse 3 of Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The intellectual sometimes adopt a position that will be, that in order to be an intellectual, that is to be reasonable, to engage your mind, precludes a substantial faith in Christ. And then the intellectual will look down their nose at anyone who doesn't share his ivory tower anti-theistic worldview. We've seen them on television before, and documentaries of sorts, where the Richard Dawkins or the Christopher Hitchens or the Bill Maher's of the world take their best shots, and they criticize the believer in Jesus Christ, and saying that those are not intellectual arguments. The intellectual is a bugaboo. And I would ask this: how is that thinking, that secular intellectualism, how is that helpful to the Cuban living in poverty in Havana? What hope does the intellectual offer to that one? Or what does intellectualism offer the Somali who will die of malnutrition or starvation soon and knows it? Or what do you tell the third generation young man or woman living in the projects of South Central LA or Detroit or DC? Or what do you tell the 10th generation child in Appalachia who's never been able to get out of that cycle of poverty? Or what do you tell the movie star or the athlete who has everything that life has to offer and yet is still frustrated and empty in their lives? Or what do you tell the intellectualist who has no category for faith? You can offer no hope. I think you tell them the same thing that the apostle wrote in Colossians 2, verse 3. That in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the intellectual is the first bugaboo. And then there's the philosopher. Colossians 2, verse 8. The philosopher says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit." Now, I've had a little insight into this world, this philosophical world. When I was in college, we had a special program at our school where you could make up your own major. I thought that was wonderful. So I made up a broad humanities major, and I just picked courses out of the catalog that looked interesting, and I said, that's my major right there. And then I took my first English class, American Lit, and I made a C- by the skin of my teeth. And I went to my advisor and said, take out the English classes and replace them with philosophy classes. And then I took a history class, 18th century Europe, read about Louis XIV a lot, got a C- by the skin of my teeth. I went to my advisor. I said, take out all the history classes, replace them with philosophy. You see, I found out something. When you take philosophy, you don't need to have the right answer. You just need to be able to speak expansively. I can do that. You're living proof. But the philosopher is a second bugaboo. You see, truth is like a precipice, a knife's edge. When you're walking down that knife's edge, the tendency is to fall off on one side or the other. And when it comes to philosophy, the two sides of the precipice are seclusion on the one side and syncretism on the other side. As far as seclusion goes, it's based on this verse. And there are those who tell you that you need to stay away from philosophy altogether. And there was an early church father. His name was Tertullian. He lived in the second century, and he was such a man. He said to stay away from philosophy. He said that philosophy was the root of heresy, and that worldly wisdom without faith could never bring a person to faith. So we should shun philosophy as the mother of heresy. All the while, Tertullian practiced the empty and deceitful philosophies of Stoicism and materialism. Tertullian believed that all things of substance were composed of matter, including God himself. Well, of the secularist, the Christian philosophy, Gordon Clark said, those who deprecate philosophy the most are the least restrained in their own philosophizing. So on the one side, you have those who practice seclusion, stay away from philosophy. Then you have, on the other side, the syncretists. That is the person who mixes theology with secular philosophy. One of the most destructive of all heresies over the years is the one that is actually rampant in the church, broadly speaking, today. It's called Neo-Orthodoxy, and it grew out of an attempt to smash together existentialism, the secular existentialism with Christianity. It is probably more prevalent in Southwest Florida than not. And it teaches that the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Bible can become the Word of God at the moment of a religious experience or epiphany. I was in a church in one of my northern swings. It was a prominent church in a fairly large city. And I went there, and there were a lot of people sitting in that room. And the person who walked up to the pulpit to read the Bible said that they should listen to the reading because they might hear the Word of God in it. It is Neo-Orthodoxy, a new orthodoxy, so it is referred. But it is the attempt to smash Christianity together with secular philosophy, in this case, with secular existentialism. It is to this extreme syncretism that I believe we find the apostle warning the Colossians, and by inference to you and I as well. And so Paul says five things in this passage about philosophy. Excuse me, four things. Number one, it's lightweight. It is lightweight. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, empty." And that word hollow or empty, it means insubstantial or lightweight. And while non-theistic philosophy asks the big questions, the answers it comes back with are lightweight. Steve Martin says, "I majored in philosophy when I was in college. I learned just enough to mess me up forever." Another Christian philosopher wrote this, Colin Brown is his name, "If there is one thing that stands out from our survey of over 1,000 years of debates between philosophers and Christians in the Western world, it is that no system of philosophy has ever turned out to be complete and perfect. In fact, it could be said that those systems which have laid greatest claim to comprehensiveness and completeness are precisely those which are the most defective." Philosophy not rooted in Christ is lightweight. Second of all, philosophy not rooted with Christ is loopy. Our translation uses the word empty deceit. The NIV says the word deceptive. And it's translated that way because there is in that Greek word the nuance of malintent, that someone is trying to be destructive. But that word that we have there for empty deceit means more precisely delusional. A person who is delusional lives in their own reality. George Berkeley was an 18th century English philosopher who took British empirical philosophy to its logical extreme. And for Berkeley, for a thing to exist, it must be perceived. If you can't perceive it, it doesn't exist. And so, I'd ask you a question. If a tree were to fall in the forest and no one was around to hear it, would it make a sound? Well, you and I would say, well, absolutely, it would make a sound. And we could prove it with the laws of physics. Berkeley would say, not only would it not make a sound, but since there's no one around to see the tree in the first place, the tree didn't exist anyway. Berkeley denied the existence of matter. It was only the perception of a thing that really counted for anything. And there were others, but Berkeley was famous, and any number of people co-opted and plagiarized his philosophy, his own delusional world. Philosophy without Christ can be loopy and delusional. Third, philosophy apart from Christ is also limited in scope. Limited in scope. Aristotle said, man is the measure of all things. In other words, Aristotle began and ended with human knowledge and experience, but philosophy does not and cannot take into account another reality that Jesus himself acknowledged. It is unseen, but nonetheless real. Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is another reality that exists today that you and I can't see. Not yet. But it is nonetheless real. So when a secular philosophy addresses an issue, it is inherently self-limiting. Secular philosophy is limited in scope. And finally, secular philosophy will lead you away. Colossians 2:8, the apostles said to it, see that no one takes you captive. Takes you captive. Paul had in his mind the picture of Judah, the people of God, being led away into captivity by the Babylonians. This is what Jeremiah said. Now, the people in Colossae wouldn't even have picked up on this. But Jeremiah says this, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of God has been taken captive. They have been led astray. And in the end, secular philosophy, that is, it is lightweight, loopy, limited in scope, and it will ultimately lead you away. It will lead away your immortal soul from Almighty God. So what is the takeaway? Well, first of all, Paul writes in Colossians, intellectuals and philosophy that is purely secular, they are intellectually appealing to some. But one must say that Christianity is intellectually tenable, but intellectual arguments cannot by themselves persuade a person to believe. I have argued many people into a profession of faith that was not really a profession of faith because I argued them into it. What is necessary for a person to believe is for God to work a work in a person's soul. It is what Jesus called a renaissance, which is the French word for new birth, born again. Amen. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When God does that, when God does a work in a person's life, that person will have an awakening of sorts. There will be a desire to seek after God. The Bible, which had up to that point been a little more than a mantelpiece or a placeholder on a bookshelf, will all of a sudden become alive. That person will develop a growing hunger to know God and a sense and sense the need to unburden his or her soul from the sin that has now become burdensome. It's an experience that comes at different times in people's lives and in different manners, but in the end, it is driven by God. Our response is to believe the bad news that we are, in fact, morally imperfect, that we have sin embedded in our lives, and to believe the good news that God created a substitutionary atonement. God and sinners now reconciled. God living in sinful man. It means that we need to repent, which is turning from our sin, and then turn to Almighty God. So first, we recognize that a person must be born again in order to see the kingdom. All the great arguments that you can make can only explain, they cannot ultimately change a heart. Number two, I think a second takeaway is it's important to know the bugaboos in your life. That's why I recommend to you James Anderson's book, What is Your Worldview? It's important to know what the bugaboos are. The apostle says in Peter, sanctify Christ in your heart, always being prepared to make a defense to the hope that is within you. Know the bugaboos that are out there. Yes, you'll have to read some secular philosophy. Yes, you'll have to listen to the high-minded arguments of the intellectuals and know the scorn of both. I mentioned the name Scott Oliphant before, who is a brilliant Vantillian apologist, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, PhD. Scott Oliphant will be here with us at the end of February in our American Heritage series. Marvin Olasky, who is the editor-in-chief of World Magazine, has quite a stunning list of credentials. He's going to be here on March the 5th for our American Heritage. And they're going to be talking about worldviews. How to know your Christian worldview. How do you formulate that? How do you work it into your lives so you live it out? Know the bugaboos. And number three, our worldview is really rather simple. The apostle told the Corinthian church this, and I, when I came to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My message and my speech were not in plausible words of wisdom, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. God, you are power. You are the source of our life. You are the beginning and the end of our worldview. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that substitutionary atonement that you created with Jesus, anticipating our need, knowing millennia before of our moral imperfection. Thank you that through Jesus we have atonement, whereas once there was estrangement. Thank you, Jesus. Hear us, God. We pray in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen. Concluding hymn number 7.